For our New Testament reading and sermon text, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4 on page 982 of the Pew Bibles provided for you. This morning, or this evening, we're going to see, Kristen, I did that too, where are you? Yes, finally. This morning, rather this evening, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9. But then we're going to really focus in on verses 2 to 7. That's why that's printed for you. I should have corrected that. But those are the sermon text verses. But we'll read starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 9. We've seen in Philippians, it's been a few weeks, Paul has talked about his own ministry, a ministry that currently is out of prison. He's imprisoned. He's probably nearing the end of his life. And yet he's reflecting on the hope he has in Christ and the fact that he doesn't face the end of his life with fear, but he sees the fact that he's left on earth now as an opportunity from the Lord to serve the Lord. So he speaks of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 as the great model of servant leadership, servant ministry, how we're all to live in the body of Christ as those who see others as more significant than ourselves and seek to love and serve them in the manner that Christ does for us. Then in chapter 3, he's talked about justification by grace alone through faith alone and the wonder of that and what it is that distinguishes the church as the people who know the triune God and worship him by his grace. And he's talked about the hope that we're straining toward at the end of chapter 3. And then there's this hinge verse in verse 1 of chapter 4 where he's possibly reflecting back. And in the ESV, you see that the heading comes after verse 1. So they think that this is reflecting on what came before. It could also be introducing what comes next. It's not exactly clear, but certainly the two hold together. Because of the hope we have, the call to press forward, he's going to bring a direct application to the church at Philippi in our verses, and that's what we're going to look at tonight in verses 1 to 9, really 2 to 7, but we'll read verses 1 to 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing as we think on it further. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the truths that it teaches. Lord, this practical text, we pray that we would see its truths, that it might transform our hearts, that it might move us to apply this practical text well in our daily lives as a church together, as your people, and as your light and salt in the world as we go forth and interact with those around us, our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends, our family. Lord, we pray all these things that you might get glory in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Benjamin Franklin is quoted as having said a famous line. We all probably have heard it at some point in life. In this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Absolutely. He's almost right, but we might be able to add a third. Nothing is certain except conflict and war. Every century of known human history has been marred by some conflict, some war. We're only a quarter of the way into this century, the 21st century, and already we've had many. In fact, I went to the arbiter of all knowledge, ChatGPT, And I said, ChatGPT, how many wars are currently going on? And ChatGPT, I don't know if it's a he or a she, but it was elusive. It was did not want to answer. So I said, give me a number. And I was told between 20 and 25. And then I said, you know, how about just any conflict or active conflict in the world? Well, depending on how you define it, maybe up to 60 current active conflicts going on in the world today. Conflict is a constant. And that's not too surprising. When we turn to the Bible, we see there's a reason for it. And that it starts all the way back, not at the very beginning, but right after the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the entrance of sin into the world and this enmity, this base of conflict, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this enmity and conflict is a summary of the rest of history. That's the way Genesis presents history, the conflict of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But conflict is not only something that we see in groups of people in the world, nations that battle against each other, people who war against one another. Conflict is even something that we can see within ourselves. Something that's at the very heart, in many ways, of who we are. Unfortunately, it's something that's reflective of our very own hearts. This is where we get that cartoon image of the two little guys on your shoulder, you know, pulling you one way and another. And these are meant to be our desires that are at war within us, this conflict that's raging even within our own hearts. And so it's not surprising that that inner conflict spills out into the grand, larger conflicts that we see in the world around us. And the Bible talks about this. It's very honest about this reality of conflict, of warfare in our world. The Bible is very practical. It's very honest. And it gives us explanations for why this is. The great explanation that starts in Genesis 3 is that this is a reflection of sin and its manifestation in our lives. The ruined hearts, the corrupted hearts, the sin and its curse that is a blight on all of creation. But the Bible doesn't just explain that there's conflict and show us why there is. It gives us an analysis of it and a plan for peace. And that's what we find here, especially in verses 2 to 7. But all of chapter 4, verses 2 to 9, is I think, addressing a conflict that is going on in the church in Philippi. And as Paul addresses it, he gives us tools for how to make peace. Tools for how to make peace. Because that's who we're called to be. As followers of Christ in the church. The church is to be a body of believers marked by peace. Peacemakers living together in peace. And so this is worth us looking at. That's, in many ways, it's an echoing of what we talked about from Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2, last Sunday morning. But with a little different angle, maybe a little more practically. Here in this passage, Paul shows us, first of all, the character of conflict, its root and its fruit. Second of all, the cure for conflict, how we go about addressing it. And third, the capacity for resolving conflict or making peace. So the character, the cure, and the capacity are the three points we want to consider from this passage. First of all, the character of conflict, its root and its fruit. You know, it's interesting, Philippians 4 has some of the most quoted verses in the Bible. You probably noticed that as we read through. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Maybe these are verses that you've memorized. And in many ways, they stand alone and are wonderful in the truth that they convey. So we do. We memorize these as verses that we treasure individually for their meaning. But what I want us to do tonight is actually take those verses, instead of just treasuring the little truth that's encapsulated in the verse itself, put them into their wider context and see what Paul seems to be saying in those very famous, very quoted verses and how they fit together in his broader argument of what he is doing in the context. See, I think a lot of times we tend to skip over verses 2 and 3 about Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, names that sound very unfamiliar to you and to me. I do know a Clement. I don't know a Syntyche. Anyone? Syntyche? Yeah. We skip over those and we jump to verses 4 to 7, which is all this great content, these great mini verses that we love to memorize and to meditate on. But we miss what might have been the more striking verses to the original hearers. In some ways, I think we skip over the big surprise of this passage when it was first read. So remember, Paul's letters are always written to churches to be read aloud. This is the way these things would be done. They would be read aloud in the context of the church at Philippi. And he wrote them to be read. And so you can really just imagine sitting there for that first reading. Ah, the Apostle Paul imprisoned. He's sent us a letter. And you've been hearing as he's talking about his ministry and the troubles he's going through and how you can pray for him, his partnership with you in the gospel, the wonderful, exalted hymn of Christ and Christ's humility and what he calls us to in the body of Christ. Yeah, wow, I can see that, how I could apply that in my life in the church in Philippi. And he's reading along and he's encouraging them in their unity and humility, following Christ's example. Paul's waxing eloquent on the wonderful, glorious doctrine of justification and the hope we have in Christ, of a resurrection on the last day. And then you hear your name. And it's not in a complimentary way. You can just imagine everyone turning. Euodia, Syntyche, they wouldn't sit in the same section, right? And you can imagine maybe other people a little bit more self-conscious are just looking down. Paul addresses them by name right there in public in the reading of this letter. All of a sudden, it gets very personal. So who are these women, and what was their disagreement? We don't really know. We aren't sure. And so we could guess, and I think there are some implications from this passage, but I think the bigger point is it doesn't really matter that much. It's not so much what they were in conflict about, but it's how they are to address it. Well, a few things are very clear. It's very clear that these two women are deeply committed to Christ. They're committed to Christ and his service. Paul says this in verse 3. I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And here's how he describes them. These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. You have the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, setting himself as an equal to these women, together with other men who had been working in the gospel, Clement, other fellow workers. And then how does he describe them, both Euodia and Syntyche, and all these fellow workers who are at some level equal to Paul in value, in the ministry of the gospel, as co-laborers? How is it he describes these two women whose names are in the book of life? The two women are included in that. They're both deeply committed to Christ. They love him. They love Paul, and Paul loves them. But it seems that each must have had some conflicting desires because they're in conflict. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't mean that necessarily one of them was wrong or the other was right. In fact, it seems like the way Paul addresses them, that's not true. They have some sort of conflict, but neither one of them is right or wrong, according to Paul. It's very interesting how he treats them both exactly the same. Notice that? They both get the same verb. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. It's striking how exactly repetitive it is as you're reading along. And then he says, I entreat both of you the same, to do the same thing, to agree in the Lord. Literally, to have the same mind in the Lord. So what's the disagreement? Well, probably, and here we have to go out a little bit on a limb, it's probably something like every disagreement. And at its root, Isn't every conflict at some level a difference and a conflict of desires? Differing desires that don't seem to fit together. Now, that's what James says very overtly in James chapter 4. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? He's writing to a different church at the time. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. The root of conflict is differing desires. Now, these desires may be perfectly pure and good. But even two sets of great desires, if they don't quite fit together, can cause conflict. We see this in Paul. In Paul's life in Acts 15. It's kind of striking. I just realized that as I was reflecting on this. Acts 15 is this great moment in the history of the church. The church gathers as one, as the first general assembly, and you got the apostles, and you got the church leaders and the elders, and they're all there, and they're trying to decide this great matter that's before the church, and they come together in great unity and deliver this resolution to the problem at the time of how to include the Gentiles. And then immediately after that, Paul and Barnabas have a conflict, and it drives them apart. Now, their desires are different, but both are good. Both of them desire to go into missions and take the gospel into the world. That's a good desire. They just differ about how is best to do it, and one thinks they should take Mark, Barnabas, and one thinks they shouldn't, Paul. And that's it. Differing desires, but both good desires to do the ministry well. But of course, wrong desires, bad desires, no wonder that they breed conflict. The point is the character of conflict at its root is warring or differing desires. And so what I want you to do for a moment here, a little test case scenario for yourself, is think on a recent conflict in your life. Maybe one that's going on right now, maybe one that occurred at some time in the past, but maybe is memorable. Something, the conflict with your parent, maybe with your spouse, with your friend, with your brother, sister, with another member of the body of Christ. What desires were motivating the two parties to act? Sometimes this is a useful endeavor, because once we begin laying it out, maybe we think about what our desires are, and obviously they're always right and good and pure. That's a joke. But we usually think they are, right? That's why we pursue them and we push for them so hard. But maybe if we can start thinking about what are the desires that are motivating the other person in the conflict, maybe we can begin to see, oh, it's not just that they're all bad and meany and wrong. Maybe there's just a difference here. Maybe there are differing desires. And maybe when we understand those desires better, that begins to get at the root of why this conflict is happening. But conflict is never as simple as just noticing the different desires and recognizing their root. The problem with conflict is that the root always grows up into a plant with many branches and bears fruit. And the fruit of conflict is all the variety of problems that come when our desires are at war both within us and lead us to desire to lead us to wars outside of us. And this passage, I think, shows us three, and I want to walk through these fruits. You probably could find other ones, but the passage is going to address three fruits of unresolved conflict, and we'll just run through these really quickly. And what we'll do is we'll think about how these are true, and then later on we'll come back and see how the passage speaks into them, because it's really the passage shows them by actually correcting them. First of all, unresolved conflict steals our joy, or it robs us of joy. Think of the little child whose desires are at odds with their parent, and they're butting heads, and there's a conflict. The parent says, look, I'm not going to let you have your desires for whatever reason. I can't. But here's a lollipop, because I know that this is really hard on you. The child is like, no, I'm not going to take that lollipop. Come on. Who wouldn't take that? But that's kind of how it is when we're in these conflicts, that we lose our joy. The conflict itself can lead to bitterness, and that can affect our whole life. It can lead to poor health, literal poor physical health. Conflict, unresolved conflict, steals our joy and it skews our judgment. It makes us completely unreasonable. Have you ever tried reasoning with an angry mob? Or if you're in a heated conflict, maybe with your spouse, it's like oftentimes you feel that tension of, if I say something trying to be nice, it'd be like, oh, don't dismiss the argument. If you say something to try to argue your case, it's like, oh, now you're escalating. You know, you begin to be unreasonable in an argument. This happens to all of us. It steals our joy, it skews our judgment, and it stirs up fear and anxiety. We begin to worry that the other person's desires might win out over ours. And maybe the other person is going to make some power play to win, even though they don't deserve it, undermine our position, manipulate things so that our desires get lost and overwhelmed. We worry that our concerns won't be properly addressed. Now, again, think about that conflict that I asked you to remember. Have you seen any of this fruit from that conflict? Did you see any of this fruit in that conflict? It's often easier for us to see this in others. But what about us? Stealing our joy, skewing our judgment, stirring up fear and anxiety. So that's the character of conflict, its root and its fruit. But Paul didn't just write this passage to tell us about conflict. Instead, he wants to show how conflict should be resolved. He addresses Euodia and Syntyche, and what is it he says? Resolve your conflict. Agree in the Lord. Have the same mind. But then he gives them the cures, a path forward, a sort of how-to for resolving conflict. So the cures for conflict is the second point. And Paul addresses each one of these fruits of conflict in his exhortations to Euodia and Syntyche and to us. See, I think verses 2 and 3 lead right into verses 4 to 7, and they go together. And so Paul is basically giving Euodia and Syntyche tools, cures for the conflict. And he says, you know, where conflict steals our joy, look what he says in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. In conflict, it's so easy to become absorbed with our desires, obsessed with ourselves, mired in the frustration. And in contrast, Paul exhorts the Philippians, these two women in Philippi, and he exhorts us in our conflicts to rejoice in the Lord. And that's an important added phrase. He's saying not just rejoice in conflict. We can't rejoice in conflict. He's not saying rejoice in your desires being met, because they may not be being in conflict. He says we always have reason to rejoice in the Lord. And don't lose sight of that. To base our joy in the Lord, in his desires, in his purposes. And you know, at the end, Paul says, what you have learned and received in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And what a model Paul is of rejoicing in the Lord, even in times of severe conflict. That's how the letter begins in chapter 1. He recounts how he's been thrown in jail. And yet, even though that's a hard providence to work through with Paul, he had felt this mission to go to the Gentiles, and now he's stuck in jail. But he's reflecting on how I see God's providence, I see what God's doing, that I see that God has used this to take the gospel out. But then he says, there are some, verse 15 of chapter 1, who are preaching Christ now. Well, he says, some are going out of love, verse 16 of chapter 1, knowing that Paul is put in jail for the defense of the gospel, they're going out and preaching Christ out of good hearts. But, he says in verse 15, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And he says later, they do it out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What an awful conflict. These gospel preachers who should be all about bringing the hope and the message of reconciliation, instead of somehow doing it to afflict Paul. But what does he go on and say in verse 18? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I rejoice. I can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, even in conflict, when I recognize the reasons to rejoice that I have in the Lord, and I see his hand at work. So rejoice. Second way he addresses the fruit. We can have our judgment skewed by conflict when it's unresolved, when our desires aren't being affirmed or recognized or met. But he says what in verse 5? Be reasonable. Be reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You could translate that very literally. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. So that's the motivation he's giving us to be reasonable. What does he mean by the Lord is near? I think he could mean one of two things. Maybe he means both. He could mean near in time. Jesus says at the end of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now, this soon is a God soon. It's not a fixed soon. For me, if I say soon, it's not going to be 2,000 years later. It'll be sometime within my lifetime. But for God, this is soon. The reason it's soon is because however many thousands of years it takes for Christ's return, his return is the next great act of redemptive history. There's nothing left. The last thing that's going to happen is Christ returns. Could be tomorrow. Could be today. There's still time today. The Lord is near in time. How do we want him to find us when he arrives? Doesn't that put our desires and our goals in some perspective? When Rachel and I were first married, we had a great conflict in our marriage. One of the most important disagreements we've ever had. And it was over that great perennial question, and some of you newlyweds might have had to work through this. Should the toilet paper roll be rolled over or under? Rachel says it doesn't matter. I know it does. It's over, just in case, right? But on Judgment Day, won't we have bigger fish to fry? There'll be much more important things on our mind. I hope there are. Will it matter so much? Doesn't that put our conflict in context? Doesn't that help us be reasonable? The Lord is near in time. He's coming soon, so be reasonable. He's also near in space. Could we be so unreasonable in arguments if we remembered that a holy, righteous, loving, patient, kind, merciful God is always a third party near? When coming up against differing desires, would we lash out with angry words? Would we try to manipulate the situation? Would we try to undermine the other person's reputation if we simply remembered the Lord, our Savior, is near? Let your reasonableness be clear to everyone. And then third, he says, request help. Pray. That's what he says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that part of the problem? We're taking our desires to people, and we're demanding that they be met there. We're demanding that we are able to meet them ourselves. Rather than fretting about the battle over desires and getting all wrapped up in the worry and the anxiety and the fear, Paul says, pray. Isn't this what James says in James chapter 4, too? He says, you have all these desires that are driving this conflict. You don't have because you don't request. You don't ask. So important, because if our desires are sinful, praying helps make us aware of that. If I say to myself, I really want my neighbor's Nintendo Switch. They have two. They don't need two. I want my neighbor's Nintendo Switch. I need my neighbor's Nintendo Switch. I'm going to steal my neighbor's Nintendo Switch. Request. Okay, oh Lord, please help me steal. You know what I mean? Like, it's helpful, because as our heart and the sinful desires move us, we get them checked. Now, I don't want my neighbor's Nintendo Switch, but that's hypothetical for some of you younger people. But if our desires are good and pure and right, prayer puts them in perspective as well, doesn't it? If we're thinking about a method of ministry, a program, an event that the church should have, and we pray about it rather than pushing against one another, doesn't prayer remind us that God is sovereign, that he's working things out? He's able to work things out that we can't. He can even change desires, and he does. Pray, request. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So the cures for conflict and peacemaking are rejoice, be reasonable, request from God, and then finally, get a reconciler's help. And we see this in Paul's request of his true companion, as he calls him in verse 3. He says, yes, I also ask you, my true companion, and you see this little note down there in the ESV, or my loyal Syzygus. That's just a transliteration of the Greek. We don't know. Maybe this is his name because he's addressing him personally. But I think the ESV is right in saying true companion. It seems like he leaves his name out. Everyone here knows who it is, and we don't really need to. The point is, this is someone who has some wisdom, who's trustworthy, who Paul knows, who he knows is a reconciler, and can come alongside these women and help them work through the conflict, help them to rejoice, help them to be reasonable, help them to request of God and bring their desires to God that they might agree in the Lord. A third party, an outside mediator, can be so important in resolving serious conflict, providing perspective, helping, praying with the parties, keeping things reasonable, reminding them of the joy they have in Christ. That's what Matthew 18 calls us to, right? As conflict is not worked out between two people, to bring in a third party. In some ways, we have an example of this in the world around us, in a judge who mediates between two parties, but then there's usually one that has to win. It's interesting, many companies now are requiring in contracts that you agree to mediation so that it doesn't have to be a win-lose situation, but maybe it can be worked out so that it's more win-win, so that both people have their needs met. Those are the cures that Paul offers here for conflict. The character of conflict, its root and its fruit, the cures for conflict, rejoice, be reasonable, request help from God, get reconciling help from brothers and sisters in Christ, and then third and finally, the capacity for peace. This is the third point. We'll wrap it up with this, capacity for peace. And here we're getting at the question, how do we even begin reaching peace, an agreement in the Lord, as Paul says it here, when we're in conflict? I mean, have you ever been told in a conflict, agree in the Lord? That would be so irritating, I think, to most of us. And yet Paul seems to think that his words can have an effect, and he gives some tools here. And yet, how is it that we can have the motivation? How is it that we can have the power or capacity for peace? Is it just a matter of following Paul's four steps, like a 12-step program? I'd say we can't start there, because ultimately conflict, as we talked about in the opening, conflict is not something that begins with two people. It begins in our hearts, right? It begins as a worship problem. Remember, the root of conflict is warring desires. Yes, warring desires between two people, but the reality is there's a warring desire in our own lives, in our own hearts, as we who are saved by God's grace and are made new creatures in Christ also still have a sinful flesh that clings to us so closely and makes all of our desires mixed, gives us overconfidence when maybe our desires are pretty good or are pretty righteous. It's just that mess of sin that we bring into every relationship. Why can't good desires coexist in peace? Why can't we agree to disagree? It's because our desires become idols. And this is where even good desires can lose one of the O's and become God. Right? No, this is a good thing I long for. And then it becomes a God thing that you make a lowercase g, God, and then you hold that at the expense of your love for others, the unity of the body, and the peace in the spirit. And this is why peace with other people, this horizontal peace, can really only truly come after we've made vertical peace with God, after our hearts have been renewed, after they have been conformed to God's redeeming image in His Son, after we are at peace with God, it's always that orientation, that vertical orientation that we need to lean into as we encounter conflict on the horizontal plane, in order that it might spill over, the peace with God might spill over into peace with one another. Because peace only comes after our desires have found their proper place, not as idols themselves to be worshipped, but in submission to God, who alone is to be worshipped, when our desires are put in the place of being of seeking to serve to glorify Him rather than serving to glorify ourselves. And it's so interesting how Paul reorients this whole situation of conflict in a Godward way, in a Godward dimension, he orients them toward the vertical over and over and over through this passage. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche, horizontal, to agree in the Lord. Hear that? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is near. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. See, the peace of God can only be known by those who have peace with God. The peace of God can only be known by those who have peace with God. So how do we get peace with God? And the answer is right there in verse 7. It's in Christ Jesus. You get a reminder of this every year when we sing those carols at Christmas and read Luke 2, where it talks about glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is well pleased. And so often, I think in the world, we think, oh, peace, yeah, bringing the end of war. Well, did wars end? No, wars didn't end. But He did bring true peace because He brought peace on the vertical dimension. The peace announced by the angels goes back to that ancient conflict we talked about in Genesis 3, that enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And Paul shows us elsewhere that the true seed of the woman is actually one man, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. That ultimately the conflict is between the one man, Jesus Christ, and sin and death and Satan reigning in the world, us who are at enmity with God, who are being led as part of the armies of darkness and have to be converted to being part of God's kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we need the good news of the gospel of peace, that Jesus is the one man who didn't need reminders like this, the one man who had perfect peace first with God and then proper peace with all those around Him. Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate, holding His desires properly, loosely, in submission to God. I mean, what a profound moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is praying and He's facing the cross, and according to His divine nature, He desires the cross and all that it will accomplish. But according to His true human nature, He does not want to go to the cross. And what does He say? Not my desire, not my will, but thine be done. And He went to the cross to become our peace offering, a great mediator to make perfect peace between us and God. So as Ephesians 2 says, to kill the hostility, to kill the enmity that exists between sinful man and a holy and righteous God. And He did this by taking God's wrath for our sin upon Himself, so that our enmity with God might be taken away and removed, so that our desires could be realigned to conform to the desires that God has for us. And He does this by sending His Spirit to remove the proud hearts of stone that are in us and give us hearts of flesh bent on worshiping God and glorifying and delighting in Him rather than clinging to our desires as though they are our God. He removes our hostility to God and gives us the peace of God by making peace with God for us as our great peace offering. Colossians 1, 19 to 23, I read it last week, I won't read it again, but a wonderful passage recounting how Jesus makes peace by the blood of the cross. And in removing the hostility to God and making peace between us and God, Jesus becomes our true companion. That third party who comes alongside us, together, us, the Father, us, and God Almighty, and he brings us into peace. The power for peace, the capacity for peace, is nothing less than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that takes sinners who are hostile to God by nature, at war with him by nature, and turns us into his friends, whose hearts and minds he guards in his peace. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if I asked you, are you at peace with God? The answer should be no. And you'll see that because I could probably ask you, are you at peace with yourself? And you'd have to say, not always. Even if you're at relative peace with other people, if you're not a follower of Christ, your biggest conflict is yet to be resolved. The call of the gospel is be reconciled to God. Repent of your sin. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can give true peace because he's the only one who can make peace between us and God first. A peace that passes all understanding as it pours out in peace with our neighbor. If you're a believer, are you at peace with others? Are you at peace with yourself? Or are your desires causing conflict? If so, the answer is the same for you. Go back to the cross. Go back to our true companion, Jesus Christ. Go back to the one who is crucified, dead, and buried for us, rising from the grave in glory for us, who alone has the power to make peace, first between us and God, and then between us and others. And then when you find yourself in conflict with believers, let's remember these tools that Paul gives us. Remember the glorious gospel and rejoice in it. Remember his nearness, which enables us to be reasonable, putting our conflicts in perspective. Remember to bring our desires and requests first to God and then to others as we work through these things. And look for others to lean on in the church. We're in this pilgrimage together. God's given us to one another. We have the same Holy Spirit. We are all called to be peacemakers, commissioned by the one who made peace for us. And then finally, rest in the peace that surpasses understanding, the peace of God that we have through the peace we have with God, forged by the body and blood of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Rest in that peace and be those who make peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, we confess that they're often hard to apply. The church, as we were thinking about this morning in our discipleship class, the church has sadly been a place of ongoing conflict. We confess that is our desires, and often sinful desires, sometimes good desires, that we hold too closely to ourselves. Lord, help us to be a place, a people, who are regularly basking in the peace that Christ has made between us and you, that we might have plenty of mercy and grace and love to show others, that we might be those who are instruments of bringing peace to your world as we show forth the peace we have in Christ here as the body of Christ here in Bowie. We pray all this, that you might have a powerful testimony to your greatness, your glory, to your power as you work in and through us. In Jesus' name.